This is God's holy word. God has spoken. Let's listen very carefully to what he has to say to us this day. Acts 19, I'll read beginning in verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this account of the word of the Lord continuing to increase and prevail. And we pray, Lord, that your word would increase and prevail in our midst today. We pray, Lord, that you would be with me as I preach. Help me to present your word boldly and with clarity. I pray, Lord, that you would make each one here, give each one of us fertile hearts to receive your word, to take it in, to treasure it, to love it, and to put it into practice. Help us this day to look again to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to exalt him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have just spent the better part of the last week focused on who will have power in our country, who will be in authority in our country. It's been something that has certainly preoccupied, I think, most of us. We've likely kept our eyes focused on the news, waiting to hear what the result will be. But I want to assure you this morning, as we look at our passage, that there is an authority greater than the President of the United States. And there is a power greater than the power that our Congress wields. We see in our text this day the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is power in the name of Jesus. Scripture makes it clear that God reigns supremely over all things, that he is sovereign, and that nothing happens apart from his will. But specifically, within the Godhead, Jesus Christ is exalted by his Father and given authority and dominion. The hymn that we sang earlier, Psalm 45, is a great example and testimony to this. The anointed one of the Lord, given authority and dominion from his Father. Think here of Daniel 7, Daniel's vision in the night. Daniel saw, "There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And here in Acts 19, we see the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, pitted against the authority and power of the Ephesians. This chapter reminds me a little bit of the Exodus account of the 10 plagues. Remember that in Exodus, God chose himself to be supreme over the false Egyptian gods and over their priests and over their magicians. As we look at the course of Acts 19, looking forward to the end of the chapter, which I didn't read, will be in that part of Acts, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from now. But we're going to see that at the end of Acts 19, Paul and the gospel confront the religion of Ephesus. And there is a great riot and a great dispute as the gospel is breaking out and people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is having an impact. It is having an impact on the worship of Athena and the other gods of the Greeks. Well, in our passage today, we see in particular the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in comparison to the magicians and the sorcerers that were common in Ephesus. We see the conversion of many of them, and at the end of the passage, we see as the Lord is sanctifying them, they're giving up their practices, they're giving up their wicked sorcery, and giving their books over to be burned as they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of this, we see ultimately Christ exalted as Paul, as his servant in union with him, carries out the ministry of the gospel, working these extraordinary miracles and calling people to faith and the kingdom of God being built up. Now, our text begins with an overview of the ministry of Paul during this time period. We see that as Paul typically does when he arrives in a city, he starts in the synagogue. In verse 8, it says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And so Paul is, as he does, he begins in the synagogue, and we see that there are some who come to faith because when he departs the synagogue, there are disciples that he takes with him. However, the ministry, as he is having converts and there are people coming to faith in Jesus, there is at the same time, as we so often see, opposition that arises. And we read in verse 9, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." So apparently the opposition to the gospel grew to such a level that Paul was not able to have a fruitful ministry there in the synagogue anymore. He was being shouted down. He was being argued against constantly. And so he felt that it was time for him to take a different tact. And so what begins is a very interesting period of ministry for Paul. He begins to meet in a school building. This was a lecture hall of this man, Tyrannus. Now, we don't know anything about Tyrannus. This is the only time he is mentioned in Scripture. Likely he was a Greek philosopher, perhaps a teacher of children or a teacher of philosophy. We don't know. But he apparently owned a school building, and Paul begins to take up his discipleship and his teaching in this school building. Now, there is an interesting textual variant. Some of the biblical Greek texts include here a detail that is not mentioned in our translation, that that Paul met daily from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Most scholars agree that that was likely not original, that it was not part of the original biblical text, but it may well have been somebody with some information from that period that later added that in to some of the manuscripts. And likely that was the case. Most scholars are agreed that probably this was the period of time when the school building was available. This is a Mediterranean climate. It was very hot, especially in the summer during the middle part of the day. And so it was very common for businesses to shut down and for everyone to go on siesta during this period. One commentator mentions that there were likely more people asleep in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. And so this was the period of time. Likely Tyrannus was not teaching during this time. He let his students go home and take a nap, and so they would come back in the evening. And so this is the period when the building is available, when it's not in use, and when Paul is able to take advantage of that and teach his disciples. Now, we get a broader picture of Paul's ministry during this time, looking forward to Acts 20, when Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks about his ministry among them. Several of the things that Paul mentions, first of all, he mentions that he is self-supported during this time. Paul is engaging in his tent-making ministry all during this period when he is in Ephesus. And so probably a typical day for Paul involved him getting up very early in the morning and spending the entire morning working on his tents, developing, building tents so that he would have something to sell, perhaps spending some of that in the marketplace actually trying to sell the tents that he had made. And then around 11 o'clock, he would go to Tyrannus' hall, and he would begin to teach the disciples, those who were there wanting to learn. And for perhaps a period of 5 hours, he would teach them. Now, we also see in Acts 20 that Paul mentions that not only did he teach publicly, but that he taught house to house. And so likely when he was done with already two long jobs, building tents and then teaching for 5 hours, likely he spent his evenings visiting disciples, visiting members of the church, going around and instructing further one-on-one, helping families with situations that they were dealing with, helping them look to the scriptures and see how do we apply the word of God in our particular circumstances. So we see Paul's, really his devotion and his tireless work for the ministry here. He's spending 12 to 16 hours a day in various forms of work, ministering and serving the people of God. And we see that it bears fruit. At the end of that section in verse 10, we read, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The word of the Lord was spreading. People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now we see following this an account that the Lord, even as Paul is preaching and as Paul is teaching and as he is instructing believers, the Lord is at work in him and through him in miraculous ways, confirming the word with miraculous signs. We read this in verses 11 and 12. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." I think Luke here is very deliberately drawing a comparison between Paul here and the ministry of Jesus himself. For instance, we read something very similar in Luke 4 about the Lord Jesus. Luke 4, verses 40 and 41, Luke writes, "Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" And so we see the same thing here with Paul. Demons are cast out. The sick are healed. In fact, it's interesting, this account in verse 12, "so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them." The words in the Greek here suggest things that perhaps Paul had worn in his tent-making work to catch the sweat, a sweaty headband, or perhaps an apron, a belt around his waist that was there as he was working. You can imagine how this came to be. Perhaps there Paul was working in his tent-making work, and somebody was sick in the church. And so they came to Paul and said, "Hey, can you come and visit and pray for healing for this individual?" And Paul's busy. He's got to get his work done. And so he says, "Here, take the handkerchief. Take it to them. The Lord Jesus will bring healing." Word begins to get around. The people of Ephesus are hearing that extraordinary things are happening, and they are extraordinary. In fact, it's very interesting that the Lord uses the word extraordinary to describe the miracles. It's as if God here is saying that these weren't just ordinary miracles. These weren't just your run-of-the-mill miracles. There was something, even for miracles, that was unusual, that was out of the ordinary in what the Lord was doing through Paul. And it had an impact. The people of the city were hearing about these things. They were hearing the message that Paul proclaimed, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom being established. And things were stirring in Ephesus. And so we see Paul quickly runs into one of the major features, one of the major factions in Ephesus, the magicians. This comes out in two different ways in our passage. First, with the seven sons of Sceva, and then second, with the conversion of many of the followers of the magic arts. Now, went back and looked about a year and a half ago. We looked at the account earlier in Acts of Peter interacting with Simon the magician. And I talked at that point a little bit about what magic was like in the ancient world, what it was like. And I'm just going to go over a little bit of that again, because we need to understand something about what Paul was dealing with. Magic in the ancient world was not like what we read about in fantasy books today. It was not like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. One of the questions we might raise was there any legitimacy? Is there any actual power in these magical arts? Well, there certainly were charlatans. Even ancient writers recognized that many so-called magicians were simply tricksters employing sleight of hand. There's nothing new under the sun in that regard. One well-known magician who was famous for divining the future and revealing secrets was discovered that he employed plants in the audience with prearranged stories, much like we see today. But we do have in Scripture legitimate examples of magic. For instance, in the Exodus account, we read about Pharaoh's magicians duplicating some of the miracles that Moses displayed through magical powers. Remember, for instance, that when Moses' staff turned into a snake, the Egyptian magicians likewise were able to turn their staves into snakes. And nothing in the biblical text suggests that that was sleight of hand, that perhaps the magicians had snakes hidden up their sleeves and were able to do that. However, we see in our text here a contrast between what Paul is doing and what the magicians in Ephesus are not able to do. And that comes out with this account of the seven sons of Sceva. There were different strands of magic in the ancient world, but most of the broad influence came from Persia and Babylon. And magic was an everyday part of life in Babylon. Magicians and sorcerers abounded. It was a respectable part of life. In fact, the Roman government, most Roman governors and rulers had magicians on staff. Those were considered part of their counselors, trusted wise men to whom they listened. During the Babylonian exile, the Jews were heavily influenced by this aspect of Babylonian culture. Remember, as the Jews were carried away from the promised land because of their sin, they were taken to Babylon, and a form of mystical Judaism developed that sought to combine the magical practices of the Babylonians with the worship of the Lord. And that's what we see going on here. Now, this is where real magic in the ancient world departs from Harry Potter or Disney or Tolkien. In modern fantasy literature, magic usually has no recognized source. It's just there, part of the world, with no explanation of how or why or where it came from. If you say the right words and wave your magic wand in the right way, it just happens. Well, it's not the case with magic in the ancient world. The discipline of magic almost universally centered around manipulating and controlling spiritual beings to bring about supernatural results. For the Jews and Jewish believers, those supernatural beings were recognized as angels and demons. And it was thought that if you possessed the name of an angel or possessed the name of a demon, that you could command it and it would have to obey you. Likewise, if you possessed the name of an angel or a demon with greater authority, who was over the one that you were addressing in the hierarchy, so to speak, if you could appeal to his boss, then the angel or demon would have to obey you and listen to you. And so we see that this is what is taking place. These exorcists, they have heard that amazing things are happening in the name of Jesus, and amazing things are happening through Paul, who is proclaiming Jesus. They have heard about the miracles. And so they think, well, this Jesus, he must be somebody who is way high up in the spiritual hierarchy. He must have authority. And perhaps these demonic spirits will recognize that and will be forced to obey. And so they are invoking the name of Jesus, not in the way that believers would, not in the way that we would call upon Jesus. This is not a prayer to Jesus. It is a magical invocation trying to take control of spiritual beings using the name of Jesus in a magical way. So we read in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. We see a very humorous result. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you? And then, of course, the demon in possession of this man fills him with physical strength. He overpowers them, apparently strips all seven of them naked and forces them to flee out of the building. Verse 15 is a wonderful testimony to the power of Jesus. The demonic spirit, he knows who Jesus is. He recognizes who Jesus is. The Greek text uses a different word, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize. So he's saying, well, I've heard something about Paul. I know something about Paul, but the demon doesn't necessarily know Paul in the same sense that he knows Jesus. Remember that this demon at one point had been in the very presence of God in God's throne room in heaven. He had been in the presence of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before rebelling and being cast down to earth. He had seen Jesus in his glory. He knows Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is doing something in Ephesus. He has heard about Paul, at least. He knows that that Jesus is working through Paul. But the demon does not recognize the authority of these men to command him. He knows that they do not have any relationship to Jesus. See, when we call upon Jesus, we are able to call upon him, and he comes to us and helps us because we are united to him by faith. Here we see that it is union with Christ. It is union with Christ by his Holy Spirit through faith that allows us to minister to even command evil spirits in his name and be successful. The power of Jesus is mediated to his kingdom through union with him. Now, not all of us certainly will do the extraordinary miracles that Paul has done. Those were given to the early church for a period of time to support the preaching of the word and the gospel going forth initially as that foundation was being established. But still, as believers, as we are in Christ, as we are united with him by faith, we, in a sense, have all that Jesus has. All that he has, he gives to us. This comes about not in some magical way. We don't invoke the name of Jesus as a spell. But it comes about because of our vital union with him. That's what these men were lacking. The demon knew Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They had not come to Jesus by faith. what they were trying to accomplish, they were doing mechanically with no spiritual reality behind it. And so we see the result. It is not successful. And interestingly enough, this lack of success, these men have tried to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus, and they have failed. And that actually, in Ephesus, exalts the name of Jesus. People begin to hear about this, and rather than saying, well, I guess the name of Jesus isn't good for anything, people begin to recognize the truth. In verse 17, it said, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So rather than the name of Jesus being called down, being caught in shame, this is something that actually glorifies the name of the Lord Jesus. Why is that the case? Well, it is because people have heard of what Paul is doing. And they have heard of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. Again, we read in verse 10 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And people are hearing testimony to the work of Jesus through Paul. And they know that these men are charlatans, that they've tried to claim the name of the Lord Jesus falsely, but at the same time, the people recognize that there is power in Jesus Christ, that he is doing something amazing, something extraordinary, something miraculous through Paul. We see the result of this then, as many of those who followed these magical practices, many of those who had been practitioners of these magic arts, come to faith in Jesus. They see that there is real power in Jesus, power that does not exist through their magical incantations and through their tomes. They hear the message of the gospel, and they come to believe, and they come to Jesus in faith. And so we read in verse 18, also many of those who were now believers, came by confessing and divulging their practices. Now some of these had already been believers before this point. Some of them had perhaps heard Paul teaching in the hall of Tyrannus and had come to faith in the gospel. And the Lord's Spirit is at work sanctifying them, convicting them of sin. It's worth noting that sorcery and practicing of the magic arts is universally condemned in the scripture. Ben read earlier in our call to repentance from Galatians 5, and one of the works of iniquity that is held out there, the things of which we need to confess and turn away from as we walk in keeping with the Spirit, is sorcery. Well, here we see that is exactly what is taking place. And so those who have followed these practices, those who have come to faith in Jesus and recognize that now Jesus is the Lord, that he is the one with all authority and power and dominion, they turn away from their wickedness and the sorcery that they once practiced. And so they say, it says they came confessing and divulging their practices, telling the truth about what they had done. Now the word divulging is interesting, because one of the things that was integral to the entire system of magic in the ancient world was secrecy. You could only have authority over the spirits if you alone were the one who knew that secret name or that secret incantation. If it got out and everybody knew it, then it wouldn't be effective anymore. That was the belief. And so here they come and they divulge their practices. In other words, they're revealing their secrets to everyone. They're saying, this is what we used to follow. This is what we used to do. We tried to keep these things secret so that we alone would have the power. But now, as they come to faith in Christ and as God's Spirit is at work sanctifying them, they are confessing and turning away and divulging specifically so that power will be put away. And so verse 19 is the outflow of that. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's interesting, here Paul is, he's working on his tents every day. He doesn't even have time to get up and visit the sick, so he's giving his sweaty headband to somebody else in the church to take it across town so that the healing will take place. Paul is laboring to support himself, and he's spending the rest of the day in full-time ministry of the word, preaching and teaching and instructing the people from house to house. And here they come and they burn these books, and the value of these books, one scholar tried to bring this forward into dollar equivalents, and his estimate was this was about $50 million worth of books that were burned. A vast sum, a vast amount of money had been put into them. I wonder if they were tempted, maybe we should just sell these instead of burn them. That's a lot of money going to waste. But they knew that what was in those books was wicked, that it was evil, and that if they had passed them on to somebody else, they would be just leading those people into evil, into wickedness, into sorcery. And so they do the right thing, and they burn them. And it's a vast, vast sum of money that is burned. We see in this the power of Christ come out again, specifically the power of Christ to change lives. The power of Christ to change lives. What must happen as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and what does invariably happen for his children, is a radical break from evil. When we come to Jesus, there is a turning away from the sinfulness, the old ways in which we once walked, and a turning to righteousness. And in some cases, that is very costly. We see that this would have had tremendous implications economically for these followers of Jesus. They had invested tremendous amounts of wealth into these books. We're going to come back to that again next week when we see Paul stirring things up, and the gospel stirring things up when it begins to impact the trade of idols in Ephesus. That a major part of the city's income came through the production of idols to Artemis. And that trade begins to be impacted as people come to faith in Jesus. And the city and the income of many in the city is endangered. Well, think about those who had once made idols as their living, who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now they can't do that anymore. That's not a valid way for a Christian to make money. It's not a valid way for a Christian to be employed. And so there is a turning away from those things, even when it is costly. These magicians, these sorcerers who had invested all of this money in these books, they had done so surely thinking that they would have a return on their investment. They had done so thinking that, well, if we have power from these books, we'll be able to make our money back and then some. It'll give us the ability to perhaps control others and to create a profitable situation, a situation that will result in us having even more than we have spent on these things. Now they recognize that the Lord Jesus is enough. I'm reminded here of Jesus' words in Luke 9. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" It's a call for us to give up the things that we would cling to as we come to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we see here. These magicians, former magicians, turning away from their sinfulness, offering these up as, in a sense, a burnt offering to the Lord, giving up those things in which they had formerly put their hope, because they have come to a true hope in the one with true power and authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage concludes in verse 20 with these wonderful words, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." We started 2 years ago the book of Acts looking at the Acts of the Apostles in terms of the continued work, the continued ministry of Jesus, remember that the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author, presented the works of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Now Jesus has ascended into heaven, but he continues to work. He is still at work, and his work is now being carried out through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent from heaven. And so it is the word of the Lord that is active. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Jesus speaking his word to his people that he is gathering into his church, bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, this kingdom of God that Paul is proclaiming. If you're here this morning and you're looking for comfort, if you're here this morning and you're looking for someone that that has all authority and power, there is none but the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ alone has been given all dominion and authority. And as we come to him by faith, and as we are united to him by faith, we become part of his kingdom, and all of the blessings of that kingdom are ours. And so I would encourage you this morning, I would call on you this morning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, to his death, burial, and resurrection. You will find forgiveness of sins, you will be united to him by faith, and you will be one forever with the one who is exalted over all the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the deliverance that we have read from here. Deliverance out of bondage to sin and to the blindness that came in the case of these magicians seeking to gain power over spiritual beings. But Lord, we see where the real power is. We see that it is not in invoking the name of Jesus in a magic sense, but it is coming to Jesus by faith. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has power. Lord, I pray that your word would continue to increase here, that your kingdom would continue to grow, to be built up, and we look for the day when the Lord Jesus will return and every eye will behold him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.